we are going to talk about the years 300 to 380. This is our last night in what we started talking about, heresy, and then kind of marched through some church history on what the conflicts were coming up. Next week, we're going to begin, on April 1st, we're going to begin our new series in Colossians. You can hand this out if you want to hand it out to people. It's going to be the beginning of our 23rd year of Generation Word Bible Teaching Ministries next Monday night. And which is, again, no balloons, no cake, just a fact. The nice thing about that is we've done a lot of things in 22 years, things we never even thought. We started right up there in our living room. First night we had 18 people. The next week we had like 36 people. I'm sitting on the stairs. We had a balcony because they were sitting up on the second floor looking down the stairs. And then we moved, several places over the years. We're still going, which is kind of nice. Now we've got, people watching online, and we got, maybe 100, 200, 300 people watching the videos and the audio like right away afterwards from YouTube, Vimeo, Sermon Audio. So it's quite an honor to get to be able to teach. And I think it's crucial for us at this time in history to have Bible teaching in our culture and have some worldview perspective so that we know how to guide our lives and not feel strange and out of step when the world goes this way and it's like, wait a minute, we're going to stay in tune with reality, with God's created world and God's revealed scripture. Nonetheless, here we go. On your notes, in 303, that it come out of there had been chaos starting after in the end of the century. There had been chaos in the empire, overturning of emperors and stuff, and a guy named Diocletian becomes, I'm going to check and see if I spell that right. Diocletian, you see. Diocletian, there we go. He becomes emperor, and in a sense, the Roman idea had always been to have uniformity, to have singleness, to everybody be same language, same dress, marching in the same line, and they created what they call Roman peace. They just forced everybody to go this direction, and the world had peace. Well, Christianity, in his mind, is upsetting the trend, and so he's going to bring about some great persecution. Now, one of the things he tried to do is he ended the way the balance between the emperor and the Senate. That's the way Julius Caesar had it set up and how things had gone. Caesar Augustus had worked with that. But the empire is getting large. You've got the East and you've got the West. And you can think of, Asia Minor and the churches of John going over to Syria being the East. And then Greece and then Italy, Spain going on up all the way up to Great Britain being in the West. And you can see I've got a chart there for you. I should have got it ready to go and popped it up here. Boy, that would have been nice to do so I don't have to draw it. He put himself in a... He divided it up into himself in the East. I'm going to just write down. You can see it right there, Diocletian. And I didn't... Oh, you know what? I didn't put these notes online. I forgot to get them online. So sorry. So you've got Maximinus in the West. You've got Diocletian in the East, and they are ruling together. They're the emperor, but underneath them is going to be, in the West, is going to be this guy named Chlorus, which is important because he's going to be the father of Constantine. Diocletian is over here, and he's going to be ruling with Galerius. And these guys are, this is called the emperor, and these are called the Caesars, or the vice emperor. And the idea is Diocletian's idea was the only way to bring stability back to the empire is you're going to have a strong leadership. You're going to have strong, not this ideal of a Senate and a emperor ruling together and trying to balance the power. You're going to have to move into more, a tyranny. You're going to have to just control the people and divide the empire into half. Now, this one on, you can see right there, the Christians were forced out of military service at this time because they're bringing a different value. They're forced out of the civil government seats. They couldn't teach in the public schools, for example, because they're bringing in a different, again, I just said that. That's not what they had going on there. And they began to be persecuted in a serious way. and Diocletian and Maximin, the idea was that in 305, this is going to be part of the system, in 305 it was time to resign and let the next guy become the emperor. And so what takes place here is Diocletian and Maximin resign right here. They're going to step out. And the next ones, Chlorus becomes the emperor, and Galerius becomes the emperor in the east, or you know, taking their place. And then at this time, when Chlorus dies, the guy that's supposed to take his place is going to be Constantine, because Constantine is up in Britain, a great Brit up in that area, leading a military. He's a general. But when Chlorus dies, Maximinian decides, I'm going to just come in here and take my power back. Over on this side, Galerius is in power. When he is done, he's going to side with Maximinian, and there's going to be a revolt. Now, Constantine is going to march on Rome. Now, here we go. We've got our, there's a picture on our, there's Constantine on a coin. That's Licinius. What he's going to do, Constantine is going to make an alliance with Licinius. And when they win this battle, Licinius is going to come over here and rule the eastern half, along with Constantine ruling the western half. But they're going to have to defeat Max here, who's trying to take over and just have some kind of his own dictatorship. So here we go. That's Licinius. That's an actual coin. There's Constantine. I've got that. It's sitting right there. Those are those two coins right there if you want to look at them. That's just the cross, which is, I will talk about that later, jewelry. There's another Crusader cross. We're going to talk about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Don't forget about Easter. We'll talk about Easter real quick. That's a Crusader cross from like 900 BC, AD. This is the place of the crucifixion on Calvary. This is the place of the resurrection where Jesus' tomb was at. See, there's a cross, and that's a shadow being cast. I took this picture from the Mount of Olives. Going back to here, this is interesting because you're going to have a key. This is the Greek symbol. This is going to come up here in a moment. A key, which is the X, it makes the CH sound. And it's in front of a cross. This is an actual coin. I had it down here last week. I put it away. But there's a cross and the key, meaning these coins now, after Constantine, are going to start become... There's Christ on a coin. This is coming up around 1100 AD. There's the back of it. It says in Latin, Jesus Christ, King of Kings. This is a coin issued by the Roman Empire, which is now the Byzantine Empire. And it says Jesus. And there's, you can see, the cross. And Christos, there's the key with a row. Then you got Basilica or Basilia with the king on that, King of Kings. Here is what I want to talk about. Constantine is up here in Britain. He starts march. His father has died. He starts marching down because he's going to take over. But coming out of retirement, Max decides, I want to take this place back. So he's going to have to come across. And it's, you heard about Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon. That's a river right about here, if you can see on this little map right there. It's on your page. I think you got this, don't you? Have this on your notes? And I apologize to the people online that I was rushing to get these notes ready, and I didn't click it, put it online. But the Rubicon's right here, and Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon marching on Rome. Well, Constantine is going to come down here. He's coming down and going to cross the Tiber River and move into Rome, where Maximus is waiting for him. Well, I said the name wrong. I keep saying Maximus. It's Maximian. And he's going to cross the Tiber River on this right here, the Milvian Bridge. And there's the Milvian Bridge over the Tiber River. You can see it today. And when he crosses over that, the enemy, or the guy that's trying to keep the throne or come back out of retirement, is standing right there. And that is a big deal of the crossing of the Tiber. Now we're on your notes on page 2. While in Britain on page 306, and with this map right here is right here at the bottom of the page. In 306, Constantine was declared emperor when his father died by his military. A lot of times the military, we saw that take place with Vespasian, the Egyptian troops, while he was fighting in Jerusalem in 70 AD or 68 AD, his troops in Egypt called him, declared him the emperor, and they went over and marched on Rome, and he took over. Constantine gave an account of these events before the battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312 to Eusebius, the church historian. Now, this is one. This is a question throughout church history: is Constantine really a Christian? He's going to act like a Christian, but you've seen politicians act like Christians because, well, I got to keep the Christians moving this way because that's my power base. And if you've got this chaos happening here, these people are rising up against these people, but these people seem like they're gaining power. It's like sometimes a politician is like, I don't really care which side I'm on. I just want to be on the winning side. And he may have perceived that the momentum, because his father, Chlorus, had been very tolerant of Christians. Galerius and Diocletian had been persecuting Christians. We'll talk about that here. I think I've got some notes on that persecution coming up here, if I haven't skipped them already. So, again, I would like to think that he's a Christian, Constantine, but there's many, many things that he does that is kind of like, oh, what? Well, one thing, he doesn't get baptized. He doesn't really enter the church until he's on his deathbed because he knew he really was going to keep sinning, and or he didn't want to commit a sin. His understanding of theology, of course, remember, he's not a Protestant. And, you know, we want to say we follow the Bible, and I would do my best of following the text of Scripture. But the thing is, we understand it from our time period in history. He was understanding Scripture from his time, or understanding the church from his time. And his idea apparently was that once you're baptized, you would need to stay sinless, because if you would sin, you could lose your salvation. Or however he's thinking, the whole point, he doesn't get baptized until he's on his deathbed. And then for a heads up, and this is going to not make sense necessarily, he actually gets baptized by a bishop who's an Arian. Now that's going to be someone who believes that Jesus is the first creation of God. And that's going to be the issue of the Nicene Council, which is really what we're trying to get to tonight, is who is Jesus Christ? Is he eternal God, or is he God the Father's first creation? And that's a huge issue. And again, I would not want to base my theology on just going around the modern church and having people vote on what they thought, because who knows where the vote would come down. So it's not like, well, we know so much. That's why we got to keep teaching Scripture, keep reviewing theology, so we stay in tune. Nonetheless, Constantine, before he crosses this bridge, he's over here on his approaching, and he knows Max has, they say, has got some magical powers and has some, you know, witchcraft on his side, and they're all concerned about this. He tells Eusebius, the church historian. Now, Eusebius, we've got his books. I've referred to him. He writes church history going all the way back to Jesus, all the way through the apostles. He's the great church historian. He writes during this time period, and he's actually the biographer for Constantine. So again, you take all that with a grain of salt. It's the best history we've got, but he's writing under the rulership with the approval of Constantine, and paints Constantine in kind of a nice picture. But of course, he was a good emperor. He didn't kill Christians. Okay, so anyway, because he was concerned about Maximus, he was praying to the supreme God for help. I need help by the supreme God. Now, in Constantine's mind and in his culture, the supreme God could be the sun, in the sky, this bright, shining sun, not the Son of God. But he was worshiping, and he saw a cross in the noonday sun. He saw a cross. So that's why I showed you this picture of the cross. He sees a cross in the sun with the words, conquer by this. So there you go. You've got this general coming out of Britain getting ready to fight Maximin. And he sees in the sun a cross saying, conquer by the cross. Okay, did God do that? I can't, it's not in the Bible. I can't say, well, that's not scriptural. I can't say it is in the scriptures. That's what Constantine says. That same night, Constantine had a dream of Christ who told him to use the sign of the key and the row. Use the sign of the key and the row. Now, you've seen this. The key, once again, is one of the last letters in the Greek alphabet. The key, it's an X, and it's pronounced in the English K-K-C-H. And it had a row in it. A row is the Greek letter. It's equal to the R sound. So row, which it, right here, this is the initials of C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S in the Greek, Christos, which we translate into English as Christ, which is means anointing or the anointed one, which refers to the Hebrew word, which is referring to Messiah, the anointed one. So he saw it's basically the initials of Christ, C-H-R in English. C-H-R is what he saw, and Christ told him in this dream. That same night, Constantine had a dream of Christ who told him to use the sign of the key and the row in the name of Christ. Constantine then defeated Maxentius at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge on October 28, 312. The Milvian Bridge was an important route from the crossing the Tiber River. He was committed to Christianity since, it says, Constantine's commitment to Christianity was sincere, but his understanding of Christian faith was far from orthodox. That's what I wrote in the framework, but I think he was sincere, but, he doesn't have all of his theology in a row. For example, Constantine did not distinguish between the Father of Jesus Christ and the divine Son. So he is definitely going to be a Christ follower. Okay, here you go. He's a Christ follower. C-H-R, key row. But who's the Father? That's the Father of Scripture. Basically, we see him as the Son. It's like the same, that could have got very confusing. For example, Constantine's going to be the one who makes the day. Up until this time, the first day of the week is Sunday, just like ours, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. But Jesus came out of the tomb on Sunday, and Constantine is going to make that a weekly holiday. It's going to be the day the church has all day to meet. The church will meet on the day of the sun, Sunday, to honor Christ. And that's where it's like... I've been talking to Tyler about that because he was asking about, Sunday, why don't we work on Sunday? Because it's the Sabbath. It's like, okay, wait, time out. The Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath, Saturday in our world, is the last day of the week, which is if you go back to Genesis, that's the seventh day of the week. That's the day that God rested. And that was the day he was in the, honor the Sabbath day. And the Christians, contrary to many people's understanding, the Christians would meet early the first day of the week, not because they wanted to get out of bed and go out and have church service early in the morning. It's because they had to have church service or get together because they had to be at work by 8 or 7:30 or whatever. Because Sunday was, guess what day? Sunday was their Monday. It wasn't Monday, but it was their first day of the week. Not a fun day, but a Monday. If you remember the 60s song. Okay. So that's what's happening. He sees that. And you're going to follow that sign. I've got it there. I'm not sure if I got it on. I don't think I've got it on my chart here. What do I got next here? Oh, that'll work. That key in that row, well, you see it on, pastors have it on their robes and they have it on banners. I've got it on some coins here that come from that time period. So it definitely made an impact. In 313, going down there, the Edict of Milan. Now, Edict of Milan is really a big deal. That's where he's going to declare peace for the Christians or tolerance. Point 321, the last point. In 321, Constantine made the first day of the week a holiday, called it the Venerable Day of the Sun, or Sunday. That's what that is, the honorable day of the Son, the first day of the week, which he will honor Jesus Christ in the church on Sunday. I mean, if we're going to do it I guess in a biblical way, if we're going to do it in a what we'd say scriptural way, instead of Sunday, it would be God Day or Father Day, God the Father Day, the Father of Jesus the Son. So whatever that means, take that into account. The Edict of Milan. Constantine had granted, in 313, granted tolerance of Christians and restitution of their property taken from Christians. It had already been done in 306 in Gaul. Here we go. In Gaul, or Gaul, Spain, and Britain, he'd already given any kind of persecution, they'd given it back. Now here, up here, Celtic Christianity, I've just got that on here. That was already up there early for some reason. It had gotten up there ahead of time before they started moving up with the spread of Christianity. So that was a very early form of Christianity. Remember, we talked about the celebration of Easter. They celebrated Easter up here the way the Asian churches celebrated, in line with the 14th of Nisan, contrary to the way the Rome wanted to do it, which was the first Sunday after the first equinox, or the full moon after the equinox. You remember that whole story. It's going to come up again tonight in the Nicene Creed or Nicene Council. But anyway, they were already worshiping or celebrating Easter in line with the ancient tradition from Jerusalem and the Jewish tradition, which is very interesting. It's like, who went up there and taught them that? It's just an interesting kind of a mystery of Christianity. This Edict of Milan, it's going to be a declaration. In 313, last point on page 2, Constantine and Licinius proclaimed religious tolerance throughout the Roman Empire to include newly acquired land taken from Maximinus. The Edict of Milan, next page, came in the form of a letter from Licinius to the governor of Bithynia. That's in this area over here. And from Constantine, and they ended up declaring religious tolerance. Now, in that gray box right there, is the text of the Edict of Milan. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, you know, for just to be kind, but I do have some underlined parts. It begins, "When I, Constantine Augustus, as well as I, Licinius Augustus," remember one's in the east, one's in the west, "fortunately met near," and it gives you the name Milan, "considered everything," and he goes through and talks about this, "it pleases us to remove all conditions whatsoever which were in the rescripts formerly given to you officially concerning the Christians, and now any one of these who wishes to observe Christian religion may do so freely and openly without molestation." Now, I'm not saying everyone's got to be a Christian. That's coming. It's not saying everyone's got to be a Christian. It's you can be a Christian and we will not oppress you or oppose you. "Moreover, in the case of the Christians, especially we esteemed it best to order that it happens anyone heretofore has bought from our treasury, from anyone whatsoever, those places where they were previously accustomed to assemble, concerning which certain decree had been made." Basically, he's giving them back churches, which indicates, we talk in the New Testament, we talk about Ephesus and the early church, how they met in homes. Sometime between, let's just say, 65 AD and by 300 AD, the church, it's not legal, they're under persecution, but they began to acquire property. They began to have buildings that were, in a sense, community buildings for their churches. These had been lost in the Diocletian persecution. Now, we're going to talk about the Donatus coming up here, and it'll give you more detail about what's taking place. Yeah, that's coming up here on the next page. But this property and these buildings that the Christians had as a community, instead of meeting in people's homes, they had somehow began to dedicate buildings, property for their assembly. This was taken from them. It is now and brought into the government. It's now given back to them. And what's going to happen even more is Constantine is going to begin giving Christians buildings. In fact, I've got a couple of them coming up here I'll talk about. Oh, it's the next bullet point. The next one down at the bottom of the page. At between 311 and 314, Melchiades, the Bishop of Rome. Now, when we say Melchiades, that's like the head pastor, the bishop of the church. The Roman Catholics would call him a pope, just like they call Peter a pope. Whoever is leading, they've got Hippolytes, all these guys, Clement, are all in their sense post. But the bishop, he suffered under Diocletian persecution. He became bishop of Rome, or head of the church in Rome in 311. When Constantine came to power, Melchiades saw the end of persecution and the beginning of a new age of Christendom. Of course, it's like, never seen this before. Watch. He was given the Lateran Palace by Constantine. Now, the Lateran Palace is the ancient palace of the Roman Empire. That is the Roman Emperor's palace. Constantine gives that to the bishop of the Church of Rome. Now, for the next 1,000 years, that becomes the center of the Western Church. That becomes the Pope's headquarters. So whenever you read about the Pope between, say, 300 AD to 1300 AD, they're meeting in that palace. That is the headquarters, and things are going to develop. Now, today, that palace is still there. And today it holds the Pontifical Museum of Christian Antiquities. Now, that would be a serious place to go, because anything that they've acquired over the last, you could say, 1,700 years, heck, it might go back to 200, 150 AD, where they've got this stuff. Some people think the Ark of the Covenant's there. I have no official opinion. But we do know that Josephus records, while he's in Rome writing his letters or his historical works, that this is the place they took the curtains from the temple in Jerusalem and hung them in places like this. And they could go see them. And in fact, he said, we could go see them today. So it's possible, and we saw coming in, I don't have a picture of the Arch of Titus, but we saw on the Arch of Titus the silver trumpets coming into Rome. We see the table of showbread coming in. And it came to Rome. Now, where it went, we don't know where it went after. It may have been taken by the barbarians, or the Goths coming in, took it north. And that's what I record in the Jerusalem book. Because then when the Roman Empire conquered them and brought all that stuff back, they brought it into Constantinople, and a Jew was standing by the emperor at that time, Justin the emperor, and says, you don't want these things here, according to what was written. And he says, you better get these back. He says, Rome took them and got overrun by the barbarians. The barbarians took them, and you've just conquered them. These things belong in Jerusalem. And then that's apparently when he took them to Jerusalem, and he built what is called the Nea Church. And look at this picture. Along this wall, you can see the corner of the Nea. Nea means new church, in the corner of this wall sticking out because it's been destroyed. And you can go in and you can see the vaults underneath it, the pillars holding up, and the vaults where it was almost as big as Solomon's temple, this Nea church. And that is where they took and stored the artifacts in the Nea church, apparently. And then they were run over by the Persians. Before the Muslims came, the Persians came in, and then all the stuff scattered again. Now, did the Jews who are still living around the area, they take that stuff and hide it before the Persians got it? The legends just, it just rolls. So nonetheless, Constantine gave, with his edict, gave them the palace, the Lateran Palace. Now, in 313, Constantine's been emperor for 6 months. Now, watch the church. Watch the church. They've got freedom. They can meet without any problem. They're not going to have their property confiscated. In fact, they're getting gifts from the government. Now, there's a group called the Donatists, or Donatists. 6 months into his reign, the Donatists asked Constantine to intervene in church affairs over decisions concerning who should be bishop. When the Donatists refused his council's verdict, Constantine threatened to go to Africa and settle things. So down on the coast of Africa, down here, they had been in persecution. And Cyprian was involved in this kind of a thing before. And some of the leaders of the church gave up scripture to be burnt so that they wouldn't get killed, or they would back away. Well, now when everything's calmed back down, they come out, it's like, well, hey, welcome back. It's like, wait. You gave up the scripture. You compromised. You can't be a bishop any longer. wait, I'm in charge. I'm the leader of the church. They say, we reject you. And so you got two groups. Now you've got this bishop who went through the persecution. You've got this bishop who, in his wisdom, he either hid or gave up scripture, compromised until the pressure's gone, and then comes back. And the people are going, wait, we don't want this kind of a bishop. Anybody you ordain, anybody you baptize is not baptized. We want to be baptized by a real man, a real Christian who, you know, lost his arm because of the persecution. We don't want you with your soft hands and you're all, you know, compromising. We don't want, so they're arguing about this. And so Constantine refused his decision. They go say, we want an answer. And he gave them an answer. And they said, well, we're going to do it our way anyhow. Constantine then says, I am going, now watch, here's what you get. You poke the beehive, you get the bees. I'm going to make it plain to them what kind of worship is to be offered to God. What higher duty have I as emperor than to destroy error and repress rash indiscretions and so cause all who offer to Almighty God true religion, honest concord, and due worship. Constantine then ordered the Donatist churches to be confiscated and their leaders banished. Now we're not banishing Christians or taking Christians' property. We're taking those of this group. I'll support these Christians, but these Christians who are arguing with my Christians, we're taking your churches and you can't live in the city anymore. There, I'm a good Christian. Now that's going to work until the next emperor comes and says, wait, these are my people. And we're going to exile these people. And that's about to come up in the Nicene Council between Arius and Athanasius on who is Jesus Christ. It's going to split. This is why people don't want to teach doctrine, because you start teaching doctrine, you've got different opinions. It's like, it's better just to just, let's just play some music and let's just worship the Lord, sing some songs. Please do not think, just repeat this course over and over again and we'll have some potato salad. Thank you for coming. There's the offering. The minute you start saying something like Jesus is eternally God or Jesus is going to resurrect mankind in a physical body, well, I think Jesus is just the spirit of love and we all just live in heaven like Hollywood says on a cloud somewhere. It's like, okay, obviously I'm being facetious. Okay, now down in Alexandria, Africa, right here, Alexandria, that's again Philo's place. What's his name? His help me out. The guy, the liberal, not liberal, the metaphorical, allegorical teacher. I just said, Origen. Yeah, thank you, Origen. Yeah, I know. It's like that. It's the name. We say it all the time, but I don't like Origen. Because he's so allegorical. But again, this is they were very serious on Christianity down here in Alexandria. The bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, and a friend of the famous hermit Anthony, a Christian faith, who opposed Arianism during the reign. This guy right here, he's a young man. His name is Athanasius. Let me spell it right. So close, I should have went with it. Athanasius. And his arch enemy is going to be Arian. And Athanasius is young. A guy that's in charge of him is a bishop called Alexander. Alexander. Again, that's confusing because we are in Alexandria. This guy is going to declare some things. Arian is going to be really focused on the singularity of God, the unity of God. And meaning there is only, again, there's only one God. The Lord our God is one. Now, I disagree with this guy, and I think he's wrong, but you understand where he's coming from. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord our God is one. There is one God. There's unity of the faith, one Spirit, one Father. They talk about all this, and so he's focused on this. Well, this guy, Athanasius, is going to say that there is a separation between God, the Father, of course, who sent his Son, and his Son has to be equal to the Father from eternity. Now, this one God is going to send his servant, his, what they say, Son, and they say Son, just like they say Israel is God's Son, And Israel really wasn't God. They were just God's son. They're God's representative. And in that sense, Jesus is God's son, not really God. Just he's going to do the work. He's an obedient son. This is saying the son is the same as the father. But now again, what do you mean the same? Like, he's like water. Sometimes he's cold and he's ice. Sometimes he's hot and he's steam. Sometimes he's liquid. It's all the same thing, depending on if it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, or during the church age. In the Old Testament, he's ice. In the Gospels, he's water. In the New Testament, during or the church age, he's the spirit. He's the steam. It's like, well, no, that's unity just appearing in different forms. And these are all, we talked about all these heresies as we've referred to. So now we're going to add to this, the Spirit is eventually going to come up in this. And this is going to be the source of the Nicene Creed or the Nicene Council. Where do we want to go with this? After the Council of Nicaea, his enemies, the Arians and Eusebius of Nicomedia. Now, there's two Eusebius. There's Eusebius, the church historian, and then there's an Arian named Eusebius of Nicomedia. They lied about Athanasius, and he's going to win the day at the Council of Nicaea, but they're going to lie about him, and he's going to end up being exiled by Constantine. Athanasius was restored from his banishment by Emperor Julius I, but was forced into exile four more times. So this poor guy is going to take a stand for what we believe, the deity of Jesus Christ, and he's going to win the debate and help establish the Nicene Creed, but he's going to be banished five different times. And who's banishing him? It's the pagans. It's the Gentiles. It's the heathen. No, it's the Christians with a different view. Now, listen, there's one thing about being persecuted by, we've got 300 years of facing persecution from the pagans, but they just opened another can of worms. They got rid of the pagans. The pagans have to put up with the Christians, but the Christians just will not stop picking on each other. You may have seen this somewhere before in your own experience. You have opposition from the pagans, but the worst place to go is go to church and have opposition from the believers. And so this is what's going to happen right here. Okay, Arius, 312. He is the bishop of Alexandria. He was appointed as bishop of Alexandria, just like you've got a bishop of Rome, you've got a bishop of all, you know, Antioch, Jerusalem. This guy is the leader of the church. He's not just, you know, a guy in his living room having a Bible study. He's the bishop. As a pastor, he found success and gained a large following with his teaching and his ascetic lifestyle. So he's an ascetic, you know, wears the rough clothes, doesn't shave or shampoo. Arius published a book called Theleia, which is basically talking about what I said, unity, where he established the unity and simplicity. And that simple doesn't mean like dumb, but it's like it's not complicated. It's not like three in one. Like, you ever seen a diagram of the Trinity? You know, you got a triangle. This is, and then this is not. It's like, looks like some kind of a code or something. That's complicated, complex. He wanted something simple. This is God. It's simple. The Son being created by God before time began. So Jesus, the Son, is indeed great because God, the Father, created him before he even started time. So Jesus comes from before time. That's pretty stinking good. I mean, it's not like he was in time and God says, hey, I'll make Jesus. Before he made anything, he makes his Son. So he's very special. And for most people, how many Christians would even be able to have this conversation? It's like, does Jesus come from outside of time? Okay. You think God made him before time began? Well, probably, yeah, sure. Okay, that's heresy. Well, we'll see. The new bishop of Alexander, had begun to teach what Arius thought was blasphemy. So this is Alexander, the new bishop, and he's teaching what Arius, it's called Arianism, his name is Arius, he thinks Alexander's teaching heresy because Alexander is teaching that God the Father and God the Son are the same. Not the same person, but they're both eternal. No one was created by, they're always there. Again, it ends up becoming a mystery. He began to teach what Arius thought was blasphemy. Alexander taught, quote, as God is eternal, so is the Son. When the Father, the Son. The Son is present in God without birth, ever begotten, and unbegotten begotten. In other words, God's one and only begotten Son, but he's unbegotten of the begotten. It's like he's just always been there. You call him his son, where'd he come from? My son's always been here. He's just, now again, they're looking for, they're talking. Here's the problem, if I can maybe I'll oversimplify it. But we are used to a world where everything has a beginning and everything has an end. Everything is moving through time, if it's alive or if it's not. These coins are ancient, but they've been moving through time. There was a time it began, it's still here. You can understand it because it's in time. We've got words, we've experienced. But now you're going to erase time. There's no such thing as time. Now you've got God the Father and God the Son. Well, which one was first? There's no first. They've always been God the Father. Well, they can't always be. I remember asking my grandpa this. I remember asking my grandpa Weimers this out of the farm when I was probably 7, 8 years old, because you go to church, you sit, you listen, I don't know. And it's like, in my mind, it's like, how can God always be? I mean, you can't just always be, because everything has a beginning. And, that's a weird question. It's a hard question to answer, especially if you do have an answer. How do you explain it to a 7-year-old? But that's what's happening right here, is that concept of, we're talking about before time. And that's what he's trying to say right here. If I'll say it again, how Alexander tried to explain it. He taught that God is eternal, so is the Son. Basically, he's outside of time. Problem solved. But what does that mean? Well, he's eternal. He's never eternal. Doesn't mean he's always existed. It means he never had a beginning, which means he always existed. Since when? Since the beginning? Well, no, there wasn't a beginning, so he didn't begin. He's just, it's like, what is the sound of the color orange type of thing? It's like, you get it real artistic, you come up with an answer, but it's like you're talking apples and numbers or something. Okay. Eusebius of, I wrote Bicomedia, that's Nicomedia, and Eusebius of Caesarea. Now, Eusebius of Caesarea over here, that is the biographer for church history. He's the biographer for Constantine. So you got two Eusebiuses here. One from Nicomedia, one from Caesarea. One's an Arian. One is supporting Alexander, the new bishop of Alexandria, who's going to have a young kid named Athanasius, who's going to be the great debater. Bishop Alexander excommunicated him. So, excommunicated the Arian. Emperor Constantine arrived in the East in 324 and attempted himself to settle this. Watch. Constantine goes, what's the problem? Okay, that's why you call him Constantine the Great, or he calls himself Constantine the Great. It's like, okay, I've conquered Britain, I've conquered Rome, I've solved the Donatus problem. Now, what's your problem? Okay. And he says, this trifling and foolish verbal difference, the meaning of which would be grasped only by the few. No one's even going to, when you do end up with an answer, there's going to be like 5 people understand the answer. Let's just agree to not talk about it and just let it go. He's Roman. He wants what? Peace. We want things in rows. The last thing we need is a debate, an intellectual debate about something beyond our understanding. So, let's just call it good. Let's not talk about it. Everybody good at that? I sure am. Okay. And it's like, well, that didn't solve the problem. For Constantine, it solved the problem. How about we shut up? Got it? All right. I don't see a problem with that. Okay. That's not going to go well. It continues. It gets deadly. It gets wicked. And he realizes we've got to do something. So he's going to call in 325. He's going to call the Council of Nicaea. And here is Nicaea right there. You hear about Nicaea. There's Nicaea right there. It's very close to the area over the Black Sea where some of the heretics had come from, the Gnostics and things. But Nicaea is right there on the coast of the Black Sea, or very close to it. Emperor Constantine ordered the church council. It was the second church council. Nicaea is the modern, it's Iznik in Turkey. It's a little town on the Bosphorus Straits. The Nicene Council began July 4th, 325, with about 300 bishops and deacons from every region of the empire except Britain in attendance. Most of them came from the east because the conference is in the east. Some came from Rome. There's a few representatives. There's one came from Britain, but the west wasn't as fairly represented, not even close. This was heavily represented. Constantine is going to call them together. He's going to pay for their travel. He's going to pay for their expenses for staying. It's all paid by the government. Constantine is having a church council to solve the. Why does he need this solved? Does he care about Christianity? He cares about Christianity because he's building his empire on Christianity. If they fall apart and they're fighting, I can't work with that, he would say. Constantine arrived in his imperial clothing overlaid with jewels, but without his customary train of soldiers. He leaves the soldiers back at the hotel. But he does come in, and all of the bishops that are there, these are the best of the best church leaders from the Eastern world right here. And this is an intelligent group of people. They're all stand. He comes in, goes up on the platform where some of the debaters are going to be sitting, and he sits in the middle. And he will be conducting this council. So it's a church council run by the Roman emperor. Now again, that's better than having a bloodbath of martyrdom by the emperor, but it could get pretty slippery. Constantine spoke only briefly, saying division in the church is worse than war, and I think that is exactly what he thinks. And at stake was the most profound church question: is this right here? Who is Jesus Christ? And see if I can pull this off without running out of too much time here. Most bishops were impressed with Constantine and were willing to compromise. You've got the emperor, you've got the clothes, you've got the power, and he says, let's just get along. I agree. But there were some that were not willing to compromise. A young deacon from Alexander, Athanasius, very young, say maybe 25, was not willing to compromise. Athanasius insisted that Arius's doctrine left Christianity without a divine savior. Now, this is a big deal for us, because if this had gone astray, Christianity may be Jehovah Witness, or basically of this similar camp, that Jesus is a creation of God. That's generally how they came down at. So this is a big deal for us. And I'll say this, I agree with this, but do understand, we really, being in Protestants, you really don't have a choice in this. You've got Bible verses you read, and you can see how things develop, you know, certain doctrines develop, because there it is in the text of Scripture. But if you read your Bible, before you even read your Bible, you are told Jesus is God. Now, again, I agree with that, but that's not something you talk about at like catechism, or what do we call it when we were kids at the Methodist Church? Confirmation. You go to confirmation, and the pastor says, you know, how do you guys feel about Jesus? He doesn't ask you. He tells you Jesus is God. I mean, a good pastor. But again, if this had gone different, would we be Arians? Or would we read the Bible and say, I disagree? Again, that's a question. That's a hypothetical question. I'd like to think that I would hold to the deity of Christ. But a lot of these things, you've been fed. I've been fed. I've supported it, but nonetheless. Also present was the church historian, a friend of the emperor, and half-hearted supporter of Arius, Eusebius of Caesarea. So you got both of these Eusebiuses are towards Arian. Eusebius put forward his own creed for the council approval. The council wanted something more specific and added, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Now that's again, that sounds weird. It sounds like you're talking about a gasoline. Some kind of, what is this mixture? It's ethanol and petroleum. It's of the same essence. It's like, what are we? It's like a chemical formula. But they're saying Jesus in this formula, true God of true God, begotten, not made. Okay, now what's the difference between begotten and not made? I mean, what, a baby is not a snowball. You make a snowball, but you give birth to a baby. I mean, now if you're talking about eternity, they're grabbing for words. They're trying to find language that will grasp this. I'm not making fun of this, but how does that help? True God of true God. Oh, sure, now I get it. True God of true God, that means we got two gods. You got Jesus' God, the Father's God. Throw the Spirit in. We got three gods. They're true God. Well, where's God? If they're true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Now, one substance, now you're thinking, you know, plastic or some kind of ingredient that you're the same substance. It's spiritual, but they don't have a word for that. The expression one substance was the homoousion. Now, after a long debate, remember that word, homoousion. After a long debate, only two bishops did not agree with in one Lord Jesus Christ, true God of true God. Constantine was pleased, thinking the issue was settled. For the next 100 years, the two views of Christ, the Nicene or Athanasius view, and the Arian or Arius' view, battled for supremacy. Some of Constantine's own sons are going to be Arians, and that's why Athanasius, who wins the day, ends up in exile when Constantine's sons, which is another whole story, come into power. Constantine was pleased. Church people were banished, exiled, and killed as power shifted with the change of emperor over church leadership. The Council of Nicaea laid the cornerstone for further orthodox understanding of Jesus Christ. You had to get this established to continue to understand who Christ was. The next council, the Council of Chalcedon, would develop it further. Other issues that we're not done talking about that. We'll come back here. I'm going to read the Nicene Creed to you. Other issues decided at Nicaea. And that wasn't just this issue, but we already mentioned this. The celebration of Passover, now called Easter officially, was to be observed on the first Sunday after the first full moon on or after March 21st or the equinox. And that already been established, but now it becomes creed. The validity of baptism by heretics. So in other words, if you get baptized by a heretic, it doesn't matter who is baptizing. If you are baptized into Christ, it's faith in Christ. It's the person of God. It's the faith. It's the individual. And it's just because a heretic dips you in the water, now all of a sudden you've got to have bishops or pastors who are like completely orthodox before they can hand the power of salvation over. Well, if the power, they're saying the power is in the word, the power is in the faith, and it doesn't matter who dips you in the water. And again, that was a big deal because, you know, heretics, if I was ordained by a heretic or baptized by a heretic, it wouldn't count for salvation. Now, again, if you've got false doctrine, that's another whole story. And then what to do with lapsed Christians, how to bring them back into the church. Here's the Council of Nicaea or the Creed very quickly from 325. I really wanted to spend more time on these creeds. We believe in one God, there's your singularity, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. Now that's interesting because Colossians makes it very clear Jesus Christ made invisible and visible things. They're not contradicting that. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, the very God of very God. They're repeating themselves. They're trying to nail this down. Begotten, not made, being of one substance. And that word in the Greek is homoousios. Substance, homo, same substance. Now, so God is, I thought God was spirit, not substance. Okay, then homo spirit, homo pneuma. You know, whatever. It's like, but they're grasping for words. And again, this has been translated out of Greek through Latin into English, or from Greek into English for us. So the word one substance is homoousios. And what does that mean? It means same stuff, the same substance, or one substance with the Father. They're coming as close to say that they're exactly the same person. They're two different people. They're two different identities, but they're the same. Okay. By whom all things were made, both which is in heaven and in earth, this is out of Colossians, who for us men and for our salvation came down, Jesus, from heaven, and was incarnate and was made man. Now here's a big deal. It's like that eternal God became man. So it's not like he created a second man. God himself became one of us. This is the greatest story on earth right here. And he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. And whosoever shall say that there was a time when the Son of God was not, or that before he was begotten, he was not, or that he was made of things that were not, and that he is of different substance or essence from the Father, or that he is a creature or subject to change or conversion, all that, so say the Catholic and Apostolic Church, anathematizes them. And that is means damns them, sends them to eternal damnation. You say that Jesus was made of substance on the other side of history, that you say that he was made of things that were not. If you do not agree with that first, if you do not agree with homoousios, then you are anathematized. Now, Paul did the same thing in the book of Galatians. If someone is still preaching circumcision or saying this, he says, let them be. Or if you preach a gospel, a different gospel, you're going to be anathematized. Meaning you're going to be condemned. I mean, it's like, it's as harsh as you can say. It's not saying, and I won't talk to you anymore. It's like you've been separated from the life of God. Okay, that is the Nicene Council, and you can see some things coming in there about the Spirit of God, and many things are coming. Now, what's coming up next on our list is, I've got a list, and we don't have time to go through all of these. It would be fun to go through these, but it would be extensive, and that maybe we should. But these are all the church councils. The first one was 49 or 48 AD. The issue was the Jewish law, the Gentiles, and circumcision. We've covered that many times. It's in the book of Acts. This is the second official church council, 325. It condemned Arianism. Next, the Council of Constantinople is going to settle Apollinarianism. It's going to settle issues of the Trinity. And then the Council of Ephesus in 431, Nestorian controversy. Nestorius was deposed, meaning they were set aside, getting into a little Gnosticism. They're being set aside. And it goes all the way through all of those councils. You can get down to, finally, 21 and 22, Council of Vatican I, 1869 to 1870. And then in my lifetime, the Council of Vatican II, 1960 to 1965. Now we're talking, those are Catholic councils. They weren't like involved with the Protestants, of course. But they're trying to bring all of Christendom into one. They're trying to welcome the Greek Orthodox back into the church. They took their anathema off of Galileo, because he said the earth goes around the sun, and the Catholic Church had anathematized him because he was coming against, because we knew the earth was the center of God's creation, and everything went around the earth. Galileo said, I don't think so. I've got a telescope. And they go, you are a heretic, and kicked him out of the church. Well, 1962, 65, they go, yeah, we've gone up into spaceships, and we've gone around the earth, and yeah, Galileo was right. You can come back to church. Of course, he's been dead for 400 years. Just interesting, Constantine has three sons, Constantine II, Constans, and Constantius. They killed hundreds of their father's offspring. So in other words, these three now, think Hunter Biden, and it's like, okay, I got anybody else that could take this money, and they start executing them. Someone that escapes is Julian. Julian is going to escape. He's going to become Julian the Apostate. He was a sick young boy, and he escaped the scourge of the sons of Constantine. He ends up trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem to try and snuff out Christianity. That's another whole story, Julian the Apostate. But he escapes this. Constans, then after they killed all their cousins and relatives and sisters or whatever, Constans then kills Constantine II. And then he himself is killed by a barbarian in battle. So Constantius becomes the sole emperor in 353. So Constantine, of all the greatness that he did, three sons kill everybody, one kills the other one, he gets killed by the barbarians, there's one son left standing, and he's an Arian. So he's going to nullify the whole Nicene Council. Constantius began a violent suppression of heathen religion. He's like, if my dad allowed Christianity, I'm going to stomp out anybody who isn't a Christian. So now this is now where things flip, and the Christians start killing the heathen, burning their temples, it's sad. Well, here's some. Pillage and destroyed temples, gave the booty to the church. They'd invade a temple and give it to the church. Prohibited all sacrifice and worship of images in Rome, Alexander, and Athens. Again, I don't support these things, but I don't think the church should be like attacking and plundering the heathen for their own profit. Obviously, many people then became, guess what? Christian. Mass revival because of Constantius. Thousands and thousands of heathens who had been just dilly-dallying around in temples suddenly joined the church. Wow, we've got revival. Right, you start killing the heathen for not being Christians, you're going to have some conversions. Constantius was an Arian and punished those who held the Nicene Orthodoxy. So he talked about in the Nicene Creed. Everyone's got on the same page. Now, if you're a Nicene and Athanasius, you won the day, you're gone. He sends him into exile. Athanasius said at this time, Athanasius, this is the guy who, the Homoousian guy that won the Nicene Council, this is what he says when he's sent away into exile by Constantine's son. Satan, because there is no truth in him, breaks in with axe and sword. But the Savior is gentle and forces no one to whom he comes, but knocks and speaks to the soul. If we open to him, he enters. But if we will not, he departs. For the truth is not preached by sword and dungeon, by might of an army, but by persuasion and exhortation. How can there be persuasion where fear of the emperor is uppermost? How exhortation where the contradictor has to expect banishment and death? And then the next page is Julian the Apostate. And what we've got right here on these pages right here, I'm going to shoot through this, Tony, because this is some interesting things. This is a church in Bethlehem. This is the Church of the Nativity. This was originally built by, in 325, we're talking 312, 313, by 325, Constantine's mother, Helena, goes on a Christian tour back to the Holy Land. And she finds places. Some of the things she finds are not right. She found the original cross of Jesus. Hallelujah. Okay, she didn't, but it was. People thought that was pretty cool. And they thought it for years. But she did identify, because the people were there, they knew the locations, and it's only been 300 years, less than 300 years in some cases, where these places were. This is the cave where Jesus was born. It was where the manger was at. But nonetheless, they built this building around it. That is the floor. That is the floor of the from 325 of that building. It's covered up, and you can open up and see that it's got a wooden cover on it. But that is the mosaic floor that was put in 325 by Constantine's mom. Now, of course, she did not do the actual the work. She's on her knees there, gluing all that stuff down. God bless her soul. Now, she ordered it to be done, but that is the floor from 325. This is now in Jerusalem, and this is a little history of the cross and the tomb of Christ. Here's the wall right here. This wall is the western wall. Jesus, they would go in this. You've seen this on maps before. This is a quarry originally, and it had been exhausted. There's no more good stones. They'd cut the stones out and make buildings, make tombs, whatever they wanted to make with it. Maybe some of it was used in the temple precincts, but they couldn't get any more out of it. And so it was exhausted. The stones had cracks in them and stuff. And so this became, it's outside the gate. This is where they crucified people, not just Jesus, but this is where the site of execution took place. And this was then a garden. They brought in some dirt, archaeologists, excavation. They brought in dirt and covered up they turned it back into a garden. It was just rock that couldn't be used anymore. So they brought in dirt, planted a garden in there, and then some people began to cut out in these tombs, or this rock that couldn't be used any longer, they cut out tombs. And that's where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was that he was cutting. Now, this is that rock right here for Calvary, outside the city wall. This would be the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had cut into this stone part right here. This is what you see today as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre sitting on that. So in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, over here under this dome is Calvary, and over here is the tomb of Christ. Now, it's gone through several changes. First of all, this stone is going to get cut away to make a little, let's see what I got right here. Okay, first of all, Hadrian comes in and the Jews revolt against him in 132 AD, the second Jewish revolt. He puts it down and it's over by 135 AD, and he destroys all of Judaism. He plows the city, renames it Aleia Capitolia. They rename the land of Israel Palestine after the Philistines. And this is a holy site that was, again, the Christians had been there since 70 AD because the Jews had fled. The Christians had then come back and built many churches. And they didn't build a church here, but they honored this site because this is where they knew some of them being coming back after the Roman Wars of 70 AD. They maybe remember Jesus hanging on the cross, or if they were in their adulthood, they remember their parents or their grandparents telling them this is where it happened. So when they come in 325 and they ask them, Helen asked, where was Jesus crucified? And they do this. They point to this right here, because Hadrian had come in and built a temple over Calvary for Venus, and built a temple over the burial place, the tomb, to Jupiter, and built a retaining wall and covered it all up with dirt to bury this religious superstition. It'll be forgotten forever. And they says it's there. Well, Helena says, tear it down. And as they tore it down, they found these locations. That's when she found the true cross. Okay, I'm not going to go with that story. And then Constantine, or they had this built. They built a basilica out in front of Calvary. So you could sit in church, sing your songs, and look out right here at Calvary. They built a rotunda over the tomb of Jesus right here. Now, this tomb of Jesus, there's a big dome over it, but there's a big rock there. So what they did, they cut the tomb is here, and there's rock, and then the tomb is cut into the rock. So what they do, they will leave like 4 feet on this side, 4 feet on this side, leave a little roof on it, but cut all this rock away, cut all this rock, and give me a nice little roof on this, and we'll have a little building, original stone, the bedrock, where we can go in and see where Jesus was buried. And so that's what's in here. Now watch, I'm going to show you that here, I hope. Okay, that's not it. That's not it. That's not it. Do I have it? Come on. Ah, good. This is on the Kidron Valley. See this right here? This little tomb right here? You see that dome right there? There's another one down there. And this is cut into the rock of the Mount of Olives sometime during Jesus' lifetime, is that time period. Like when he talked about white tombs decorated, the sepulchres that are decorated, this would be something he was talking about. See, this is rock. This is rock, right? There's Mount of Olives, right? See, this is all Mount of Olives. But what someone did, had some money, they came in here and said, we're going to build a little house right here. They didn't put that there. They carved that like Mount Rushmore or Crazy Horse, you know that monument. They cut this wall out here, and they could walk around there. And I've walked around there behind there and stuff. And then they went inside and hollowed it out, and that was a burial tomb. That is that is not it, but that is what Constantine did for Jesus' tomb. Does that make sense? So right here, inside there, all the rock was cut away, but the original had a little roof on it or something like that. Now, that's going to get destroyed around 1000 BC by a Muslim. He's going to come and just crush it. The caliphate from Egypt is going to come, just crush it. He's done with it. And everything's gone, except it covered up the burial bench. The crusaders are going to come by, rebuild this, and move all the rubble. I go, oh, look what we found. The burial bench was still there. It hadn't been destroyed. Okay, so that's that. Now you're looking at from the top down. This is Calvary right here. This is where that, and again, there's a little building there today, but it's built up because the Muslims tore it down during the Crusades. So that's why the Crusades are going to try to save these places. As part of the Crusades was they're trying to wipe out Christianity. I mean, think of that. Why Muslims aren't trying to wipe out Christianity. Well, only since 650 BC or AD they've been trying to wipe out that. They're trying to wipe out Christianity. Okay. So that's the ark. Now watch right here. See this right here? There's still some first century tombs back here that never got the building built around them, and they're still back here. So Calvary's here. The tomb is right here. There's the rock of Calvary. I'm going to show you this. That's how close they are. How close is it? Okay, back here. There's some columns. I'm going to show you these columns. They're originally Constantine columns, but they are broken down, and they had to cut them off short, so they're like half the size of what Constantine's columns originally were. There's that. Okay, now, this is me standing in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Kind of, I would be out there in that area, out in the open air. Over on this side, on this side is Calvary. Right up here is the stone. You can see, in fact, you can see in here, you can see the bedrock right there. That's the stone. So that's Calvary. And the tomb is right there. It's as close as that doorway right there. The tomb of Christ is right there, and there's Calvary inside. So there's one dome. Here's another dome. There's the entryway, if that makes sense. This is me. Now, I'm not worshiping at an altar. I'm at the Greek altar. There's two altars there, a Greek Orthodox altar, and over here, a Latin or Roman Catholic altar. And what is in there is you can go down your hands, and there's a hole. You can reach in that hole and touch this rock right here, which is Calvary. Now, we're assuming all this information historically is accurate. Now, again, if it's not, if they're wrong in 135, I'm not touching Calvary. But from 135, they identify this as Calvary in 135, or excuse me, 320, well, 135. 135, Hadrian covered it up because it was a Christian holy site. I don't want you messing with it. 120 years later, the Christians say it's underneath here. They moved it, and that's what they found, and they found the tombs right beside it. So historically, I'm touching Calvary right there. Now, I took a little hammer and chiseled off a little. No, I didn't. Where's that at here? Okay, no, I didn't. Now, here it is. This is Calvary. This is over the burial place. This is in right in here. See the rotunda going around? Now I'm inside there, and these are pillars, marble pillars, that were left in the rubble that the Crusaders evened up and rebuilt the rotunda. They were originally twice as tall before the Muslims destroyed it. So this has all been rebuilt by the Crusaders and everybody since that time working on it, because Constantine had a beautiful, magnificent Holy Sepulchre. It was totally destroyed. The pieces were rebuilt. So that's that right there. There you've gone into the tomb. Now this, you see this? This is not cut out of rock. This is all built up, okay? But this is where the burial bench was. This bench, this was put on in the 1500s. And it's marble, and they broke it in half, two pieces, because a big piece of marble like that's valuable, and they're afraid the Muslims would come in and steal it. So they cut it. So it's worth thousands of dollars. Watch. Cut. Oh, good. Leave it there. And so it's not as, that's the reason. Okay. Now underneath there, now, what was it? 4 years ago, 5 years ago, National Geographic went in, got permission from all the churches. There's like 12 different church denominations working in here or something like that. And they're very fighty, very picky, but got permission, and they moved this out, and they found another slab from the Byzantine time period, right around 900 or something like that. Another slab with a cross, just like I showed you that image earlier of the Crusader crosses, the Byzantine crosses, that was carved in there. They moved that out. It hadn't been moved since 1900 A.D. And they found original bedrock, like a flat bed, like a flat stone surface, which most likely is the burial bench of Christ, where Christ's body was at. Then they covered up, because guess what? Crusaders, or pilgrims, I should say, would come by and chip off a piece. Who would do that? Did I show you this right here? This is salt from the sea. That's a rock from the salt Dead Sea. And that salt built up on there. Now, there's big ones, but I couldn't lift it and carry it all the way home. Me and Tyler have both licked it. It's salty. But anyway, so they were just the same as I would be, except I don't think I'd break something like that, but I would pick it up. Nonetheless, they covered it up with that gray, and then they covered that up again with this one. So that's what you see right there. You're standing in, you're looking at the burial bench where Jesus was laid, covered up with marble, covered up with lead. There it is again. This is looking at it from the doorway. See right here? It's 3 foot this way, 2 foot this way, about 3 feet opening right here. So this comes up about 2 feet, and that is the line, the original bench right here. There was a little bit of gypsum glue. This is National Geographic. The gray marble slab right here with the cross on it was gypsum mortar, scientifically dated to be from 335 to 345 AD, glued that to the limestone bench, or the whatever that the stone is. Did I have it written down there? The original, yeah, limestone. And then in the 1555, this was put on. So what you see today is 1555. If you took that off, if we go, maybe we, you caused a distraction. A couple of us will lift it off, get a photo. You can see the gray marble with the Byzantine cross. And that's what National Geographic did in a legal sense. Now, 1160s, this ironclad. Now, what they've also done, you can see part of the wall. See, there's part of the original wall of Constantine's wall right here is still left. It's all covered up. They didn't know what was behind there. And they started taking these things off, you know, very carefully, and they can see it. So what I haven't seen it yet, but what I hear, they've cut a hole in some of the one of these pieces here, so you can look through that little window and see, just like you can see Calvary Stone, you can now see this. That's the originally the wall of Constantine's tomb for Christ, or, you know, the, you understand that? Now, on the back side, this is the front. See right here, but if you go on the other side of this wall, if this was cut out like that other picture was, you would, you know, if they crush it, it'd be all gone unless some of it's still left. Like this was left, and there's got to be some base of it left. And sure enough, you go around back, I'm now on the back side of the tomb. There's a, this guy's watching this whole site right here, and I'm reaching, and he said right there, that little stone, I'm touching the molding of the outside of Constantine's Holy Sepulchre. There it is right there. See that molding? That's what I'm looking at right there. That is up to here. See, it's broken off. Now they started building on top of it. That is the original bedrock of Jesus' tomb on the back side, if that makes sense. Now you go further back. This is the tombs that were cut out. This is way in the back. And there they are. This is where they lay bodies from the first century. That's the front of it. Now that was all rebuilt by the Crusaders. That is, they close. What time they close? 9 o'clock?
It was dark, but it was summer, so yeah.
Yes, 9 o'clock. And they, the churches, the Christian churches, can't get along. And they're always picking at each other. And so there's only one way. Many years ago, and I could tell you, it's in the Jerusalem book. I don't know if it was the 1400s, 1700s, a family was chosen and given the key to the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that would not have any impact on the Christians. And who would you go to? A Muslim. They found a Muslim family and says, here, we'll kill each other. You open it every morning and you show up and shut it every night. So we all have to go home, and you take care of the security. And since that time, that key has been handed down from the Muslim family, and this is a Muslim man, shows up every night at this time. His son will do it someday, and his grandson someday will be this guy. And we stood there and waited until he showed up. It's an ancient key. It's not like some, you know, modern padlock. It's an ancient key. And shut the doors. And that is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm standing on the Mount of Olives, kind of like this picture, looking at the Dome of the Rock where the temple used to stand. There's the Eastern Wall. And right back here, that's the site of the crucifixion. That's the site of the burial of Jesus Christ. So you can stand on the Temple Mount and see this right here. That's how close, because the wall at that time was right here. It was outside of the city. And that's all I've got. All right. Next week, we start Colossians chapter 1. I appreciate you being here and being patient. I hope you enjoyed that or learned something. I'll pray and you can run for the door. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the history that we have. We thank you that you've preserved the truth, and we ask that we would help extend that truth to the next generation, that we ourselves would allow that truth to transform our lives as you intend it to, but also that we'd have an impact on our generation at this time in history. We thank you for this opportunity to meet. We pray for our country. We pray for our freedom, that we would use it wisely and not use it to just drive home our own opinions, but we would find the truth and we would seek and spread the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.